We come to part three of our overview of Romans, and the Lord willing, we'll do part four, which will be chapters 12 through 16 next week. But tonight, we focus on Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 has a reputation of being a difficult section of Scripture. Some folks like to exposit Romans 1 through 8, and then they find Romans 9 through 11, and it's sort of like the Bermuda Triangle. People go there and they never come out, and so they're not sure what to make of some of these passages. But it's really very clear. There's nothing all that problematic about the content of Romans 9 through 11, but it is challenging in certain ways. I will say this: Mark Dever, when he was going through a survey of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, he did a masterful job. You can buy his treatments of these books of Scripture. There's an Old Testament volume and a New Testament volume. But he reflects upon Romans 9 through 11, and he makes a quotation. He said, when reflecting upon this letter, Martin Luther said, only a humble man can receive the Word of God. And he said, we know something of what Luther means. And this is a section of Scripture that, candidly, the meaning is fairly straightforward. There are some sections that we'll deal with that require some careful explanation, but the text speaks for itself. The challenge in Romans 9 through 11 is letting God be God and accepting who He is for what He says. There's a number of questions. There are a variety of questions that are surfaced in these three chapters. And at the end of the day, Romans 9 through 11 is consummated in a doxology that's very similar to what we saw in Romans 1 through 8. At the end of Romans 8, 31 through 39, we see a glorious doxology where Paul is praising God for His working with the people of God. And in Romans 11, 33 through 36, there's another doxology, and it extols the glory, the wisdom of God. And here, at the end of Romans 11, what Paul is doing is praising God for His work with the people of God, the plan of God for the people, specifically the nation Israel. And the question is, what do we do about Israel and their wide-scale rejection of Christ when this book was written? And candidly, it's still happening. So we'll look at that. But as one has said in Romans 1 through 8, Paul deals at great length with how God justifies sinners. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with how God justifies Himself to sinners. And the word justify, I'm using it in two different ways. In Romans 1 through 8, God is speaking through Paul in this letter to the church at Rome on how sinners who are unrighteous are declared righteous, how they are fitted for heaven, how their sin is dealt with, how a holy, righteous God deals with unrighteous people. And so that's the meaning of justification. It's God declaring the unjust to be just because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His work on the cross, where He said it's finished, dealing with the issue of sin and the wrath of God. Lord Jesus Christ, a propitiation, dealing with the wrath of God Himself and His perfect life, living the only life of real obedience to the law that has ever been lived by the God-man. And so it speaks to why it is that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. And so because of His active obedience in living out the law and His passive obedience, as theologians refer to it, at the cross, sinners are declared righteous. We're made right with God, and God is just and justifier. So Romans 1 through 8 is dealing with how does God justify sinners, declaring them righteous when they're unrighteous, and fitting them for heaven without compromising in any form or fashion His holiness, His justice. And when we talk about how does God justify Himself to sinners, we're using the term justification or justify in the sense of defending, as if God needed to defend Himself, explaining some difficult matters, responding to some, candidly, there's some accusations. Is God unjust? And Paul deals with that question very frankly. No, he's not unjust. But there are issues that are raised. And the issue comes forth in this fashion. God made some remarkable promises to Israel as his covenant people. When I'm using the term, when the Bible, it's not when I'm using the term Israel, when the Bible uses the term Israel, there are 73 uses of Israel and in the New Testament, and in each and every case, it refers to ethnic Israel. It refers to national Israel. It does not refer to the church. There are two challenging passages in some people's minds, and one of them is in this text before us, Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who are Israel, and our Presbyterian friends and other friends as well who are somewhat amillennial view that in a different way, but the text is very clear. It's just dealing with who's really saved, who's really elect. And the other passage is in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And if you want to delve into these things, S. Lewis Johnson wrote many years ago a superb treatise on how the term Israel is used. And if you want to read it, I'll direct you to that article. It's comprehensive in nature. But if you've got your handouts, I'm on page 1, and I'll be referring to Romans 9 through 11 all the way through. So turn in your scriptures to Romans 9. But in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with this issue of righteousness of God as he's dealing with the covenant people, Israel. And when we talk about the importance of justifying God, we're not talking about how does God become just, because he's innately just, he's eternally, infinitely, unchangeably just. But how do we explain what appear to be difficult circumstances? How is it that God's covenant people have turned from him for the most part? And we'll see in Romans 11, certainly there are exceptions in this room. There are exceptions. There are of Israel, who are the true Israel, the believing Israel, the elect Israel. We have some of them in the room here tonight. But for the most part, by far and away, national Israel has rejected their Messiah. There's no doubt about that. That was absolutely the case in the first century. That is the case today. Does that mean that God is unfaithful to his word? And the answer is no. Well, how do we explain that? That's the challenge before us. In Romans 9, Paul is dealing with God's dealings with national Israel in times past, his election of Israel, and his blessings on Israel. So in verses 1 through 5, he deals with the blessings on Israel and their favored status. In verses 6 through 13, he deals with the election of Israel and so on. But Paul is explaining how it is that the word of God failed, and he responds in the strongest possible terms. May God forbid, as the King James Version says. The answer is in no way. And so Paul deals with the past dealings of God with his covenant people in electing them. Not without exception, but God has not elected all of Israel. Let's make no mistake about that. But he has elected them as a people, as a people. And then in chapter 10, Paul is dealing with the question of how is God dealing with Israel in their present rejection. And when I'm being a bit repetitious, but when I say Israel and their rejection, it's important that you hear what I'm saying. Israel as a whole, on a broad level, not without exception. Again, there are exceptions sitting in the room here tonight. But on a broad scale, there's no doubt about the fact, because the scripture testifies to it, that Israel has rejected their Messiah. And they have attempted to be just on their own terms by keeping the law. And God has said that will not work. And in chapter 11, Paul deals with what is God's plan for future for Israel in the future. And it is a glorious answer. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It clearly, again, when we're talking about Israel, as I said before, 73 uses of the term Israel, and each and every one of them refers to national ethnic Israel. When we look at Romans 11:26 and say all Israel will be saved, if that meant that all the church will be saved, that would be what we would call a tautology. That would be something that would be self-evident. Duh, the church will be saved. That's not making a statement. That's an obvious statement. So he's talking about all Israel, national ethnic Israel. So again, S. Lewis Johnson has a completely comprehensive and adequate answer for that. But the problem is, as we look in Romans 9, look at verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so he begins his argument here in Romans 9 by dealing with the favor of God upon his covenant people, and making the point in verses 6 through 10 that it has nothing to do with who their forebears are, their heritage, so to speak. And he's going to demonstrate that by looking at Isaac and then looking at Jacob. And as he looks at Isaac, he's going to say that it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And the quotation is from Genesis 21, verse 12. Through Isaac is the promise. So not all descendants of Abraham are children of promise. Remember, Abraham had other children than Isaac. He had Ishmael through Hagar. And Sarah pointed to Ishmael and said, Isaac is the child of promise. And the Lord spoke and said, listen to Sarah. She's right. She's exactly right. It's through Isaac. It was not through Ishmael. So being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make a descendant a child of promise. Well, there you had the same father, two different mothers. And then he turns to Rebekah and he looks at Jacob and points to same father, Isaac, same mother, Rebekah. And you've got twins, speaking of twins. And so they, even before they were born and had done anything good or bad, God said the older will serve the younger, which was a complete variance with what had been established in their culture. And so who was the older? It was Esau. And Jacob was the younger. And who was the child of promise? It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. They hadn't done anything. And so he's making the point that the election of God upon the children of promise, who within Israel is he setting his favor upon, has nothing to do with their exact heritage being a literal seed of Abraham, because not all the physical seed of Abraham are elect. That's the point of chapter 9, verse 6. And it has nothing to do with what they do or how inherently attractive or observant they are, because they're not. They hadn't done anything. And so he's establishing the point that, is Israel a favored people? Absolutely. Verses 1 through 5, especially verses 4 and 5, make that point abundantly clear. If you look in your scriptures, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, temple service, promises, and so on. So, yes, are they a favored people? Absolutely. But does that mean that every single descendant of Abraham is a child of promise? And the answer is no. So he's answering the question, why is it that all of the descendants of Abraham are not coming into faith with their Messiah? And does the fact that by far and away they are not obeying the gospel of the Messiah, does that mean that his covenant promises to Israel somehow have failed? And that's where he turns in verse 6 when he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. And what he's saying here is very clear. If you've got an outer circle, you've got the entire population of ethnic Israel. But not all of them are children of promise. God has an elect seed within national ethnic Israel. And that's what he's referring to. They're not all the elect who are within the national heritage of Israel itself. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. So he's establishing the point that simply because you're a descendant, a physical seed of Abraham, that you are a child of promise. So verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. And in hearkening back to Abraham, you recall in Romans 4 that Paul used Abraham as an example of true faith, the faith of looking to the promise of God, saying this is what God has said that he would do. And Abraham, what did he say would do? Through, you have a great seed that you can't even number. And at that point, he was so advanced in years, both Abraham and Sarah, beyond human capability of bearing children. And in fact, Sarah laughed. She was called out for that, but she denied it, but she laughed. But Abraham looked and said, I believe. In Genesis 15:6, it said God declared him righteous because he took God's promise at face value and believed that God was able to deliver what he had promised. So the children of promise are the elect seed of Israel, and that's the point that he's making in verses 6 through 13. And again, you're looking at the children of Abraham, and then you're looking at this contrast between children of the flesh, the physical descendants, and the children of promise. The children of promise are that segment within Israel that are true Israel. Well, look at verse 14. Well, what do we say then? And here it begins to be sort of a diatribe. He's getting into this exchange of questions and answers. He's anticipating an objection. Well, this must be unjust that not all would be elect. What should we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Strong terms. I want you to notice the choice of words that under the inspiration of the Spirit that Paul uses here. There is no injustice with God, is there? Is dealing with the question of fairness. And how often in today's world do we hear the accusation when we talk about unconditional election that simply wouldn't be fair? I've heard it countless times. I suspect you have as well. That's a completely inappropriate response because it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter, if you want justice, all would be condemned. If you want mercy, and that's the point that he's making in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'm not going to give you justice. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Election is not a matter of justice. Election is a matter of mercy. If election were a matter of justice, all would be elect unto damnation, because that is what we deserve. But the fact that God has in his infinite mercy and compassion set his saving love upon some, as opposed to none, is a manifestation that he is not unjust. In fact, he is abundantly, infinitely, unchangeably merciful and compassionate. And that's the point that Paul is making in verses 14 through 18 when he is explaining the fact that this accusation that perhaps God is unjust in choosing some but not all is a completely out of range, out of order question. It's accusing God of something that he is not. And so in verse 19, we get to the issue of the mercy of God towards Israel. And there's a question in verse 19. You'll say to me, then, well, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? Well, none of us have the capability to respond to begin with. But then in verse 20, on the contrary, Paul simply discharges this question as inappropriate and inadmissible. In verse 20, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The point that I made at the very beginning of this series of verses here, when we look at Romans 9 through 11, the text is abundantly clear. There's nothing problematic about what's being said. The reason that people are challenged by Romans 9 through 11 is, are they willing to let God be God? Or would they impose their expectation, their standard of what God should do upon God? And I've heard this one time. We were in South Africa, Diane and I, where we were having an exchange with some college students, and I was going through the gospel with these students, and somebody in the back said, well, my God wouldn't do that. And I said, you're right, your God wouldn't do that. And that's exactly right. I wasn't being demeaning. Your God, small g, wouldn't do that. But we're talking about the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible has... because he is God and he answers to no one. We have to somehow get over the expectation that God must come hat in hand to us and respond to our expectations of how he will perform. If God is God, he is truly unanswerable to anyone. He is God. He is the sovereign over all the universe. He made us. And that's the point that Paul is making. It does not the one who is the potter have the right over the clay? And the answer to that is yes. And so he prepares vessels of mercy. Notice this term, vessels of mercy, and he's comparing vessels of wrath. That's justice. If you wanted to know what all would be if God dealt with us strictly on the basis of justice, we would all be vessels of wrath, because that's what we deserve. But in his infinite goodness and mercy and compassion in saving some because he chooses to do so out of his love. He prepares vessels of mercy. And so the answer to this question is, who finds fault? Who resists his will? Paul simply dismisses this point out of hand. Well, later in chapter 9, we've got, what is the problem with Israel? And the answer is explained for us in verses 32 and 33. Verse 31 sets up the issue, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. God, in his infinite mercy and his saving love, sent forth his Son to die a death he did not deserve, to live a life that no one else could live, so that those who respond to the gospel and entrust their eternal souls to the one who died for them would not suffer the wrath that they deserve, but would be admitted into heaven as his children. Has nothing to do with works. If it were a matter of works, it would no longer be grace. You see that in Romans 11. Can you imagine the anger of the Father when people come and try to gain admittance into heaven based upon their own works? Consider what that does to the cross. It renders the cross an irrelevant fact of history. Because if the cross is what God said it was, which was the outpouring of his wrath in a substitutionary way upon the suffering servant in our place, then when Jesus said to Tetelestai, it's finished, he meant exactly what he said, it's finished. So it has nothing to do with works. So when we try to approach God on our own merit, we are walking on the blood of Christ. We are demeaning the sacrificial work of Christ, and the Father does not take that lightly. Those are not the terms that are offered. I often liken the gospel to terms of surrender. It's as if there you are on the battlefield, and as you look out 100 yards in the distance, all you can see is soldiers beyond number, and you can't even see the end of them. And there you are, and you've got no armament. And yet, here's this army, and they send an emissary over, and the emissary says, here's the deal. Raise a white flag, become a servant of the one who's about to spare your life, and not only will you be delivered from complete destruction, but he'll bring you into his family and treat you as his own. And what the one who tries to do it on the works is saying, no, you know what, I'm going to do it on my own. That person is rejecting the terms of surrender. That person is rejecting the offer that God is making. God is offering terms of surrender, the obedience of the gospel. And what Israel did was saying, no, I'm not accepting those terms. I'm going to approach God on my own merit. And God says, no, I reject that. That is not what I'm offering to you. And you are condemned to damnation for that. That is true then, it's true now. But that was by far and away the response of Israel. They were rejecting the terms of surrender. There's no question about that. If you read Acts, you read the opposition to the gospel, it's abundantly clear. We're going to get to Gentile pride in a moment. So if there are any Gentiles in the audience who are saying, I wouldn't have done that, Paul's got a word for you in chapter 11. He absolutely does. But the point is that Israel had rejected the Messiah. No question about it. But in verses 32 and 33, he anticipates what he's going to talk about in chapter 10, and that is they were pursuing a law of righteousness. And so, as Mark Dever says in his overview, God has remained faithful, but Israel was unfaithful. That's really the message of chapter 9. So, then we come to chapter 10. This is the present rejection of Israel, and there's a shift from what has God done in the past in extending favor and in electing some to salvation and establishing a seed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, not all Israel, Israel too. What are they doing now? What are they doing now? And by the way, it's important to note that in chapter 9, at the very opening, and in chapter 10, at the very opening, Paul pours out his heart. And he says, I'm heartbroken over my people. So he's not approaching this thing in a cold academic fashion. He's approaching this thing with extraordinary empathy toward his own people, his brethren, according to the flesh, as he refers to them. So this is not a clinical observation. This is something that he is deeply concerned about. These are his people, and they are rejecting the Messiah that he serves. So he begins in chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Here's the problem. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Verse 2, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves." That means they did not accept the terms of surrender to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the telos, the end, the fulfillment, the ultimate consummation of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ fulfilled the law. So anyone who attempts to fulfill the law in their own being is trying to do exactly what Christ did. And you can't do it. So they're trying to become their own Messiah. And God rejects that. And they're trying to be right with God on their own terms. And God rejects that. He says, that won't work. I reject that. I condemn you for that. So what is happening is in the first seven verses of chapter 10, is Paul is explaining the reason that Israel, and when I say set aside, don't let your emotions, if you're Jewish in the room, arise. They are set aside for a moment. There is a hardening. But know this, it is partial, it is not permanent, and it has a purpose. It is partial, it is not permanent, and it has a purpose. But there is a hardening of Israel. Has Israel been rejected as a covenant nation? No. Have they been rejected in terms of being received into the household of God on their own terms? Absolutely. Why? Because chapter 10 says they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. The remedy for this is described in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 10. And he explains very clearly that there is a provision for them. And it's very simple. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It's a very simple answer. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there a way to be saved? Absolutely. The offer is there. But they reject the offer. That's what they're doing right now. Chapter 10 is dealing with the present. And if you read Acts, which is describing what happened in the first century, you'll read that for the most part, again, asterisk, not all, but for the most part, clearly the great majority of the Jews were rejecting Israel, or rejecting the Messiah. But the answer is, the remedy is believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him and you will be saved. And so here's the enigma to the whole thing, is that their rejection, as we'll see in chapter 11, is very intentional, because God is going to use the fact that Israel for a season is being set aside to turn to the Gentiles so that the Jews would be made jealous. And you and I would never have contrived such an approach as that. But that's exactly what God has done. And he is God, and he has absolute authority over the hearts and souls of men and over all of history and over all this plan of redemption. But that's where we're heading, that there is a hardening of Israel, no doubt about it. It is partial. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul cites himself. I've got examples in the room here today. Not totality, but certainly it is a partial. For the most part, it's a hardening of Israel. When I say partial, it's the great percentage, not a small percentage. And it is not permanent. It is temporary. And it is purposeful. It is purposeful so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous, so that there would be a revival, ultimately, among the Jewish people, and a great turning of the Jewish hearts to their Messiah. So that's where we're going in verse 11 to 26. But chapter 10 is establishing the point, what's going on in the present? Israel is shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, I will not accept your terms. And God is saying, believe and you will be saved. The one who believes on me will not be disappointed. And because I am God, and because I have provided a substitute for sin, a substitute, my own son, who has died for sinners, who has lived the perfect fulfillment of the law, trust in the Messiah completely. And they're saying no. Again, not all without exception, but the vast majority. That's the point of chapter 10. And you say, well, they didn't understand all of this. Well, the answer is very clear. Yes, there was the revelation of nature. They did know. in chapter 18. The voice has gone out into all of the earth. The words to the ends of the world. And even unbelievers were trusting in Jesus. The Gentiles, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you. And that's precisely the response that these Gentile people, the nations, the Goyim, were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying the favor of God, and the covenant people of God were rejected for the time being. Is that the end of the story? No, there's a chapter 11. Chapter 11. I say then, here's a question. God has not rejected his people. Who's his people? Who's he been talking about in this entire section? Israel. National, ethnic Israel. Not the church. Can't be the church. Has God rejected the church? Can't possibly be the church. So it is. Has God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Well, someone might say, well, give me an example. And he said, well, here I am. Paul, you know, taught under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuted the church, you know, killed Christians. And God, in his infinite mercy, brought me face down on the road to Damascus, saved me, turned me into a missionary to the Gentiles, I would know, but still a glaring example of God's infinite mercy. Here I am, a Jewish man, and God saved me. So is God finished with his people? And the answer is no. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the little tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And the word foreknow, again, we saw this in Romans 8. It's not precognition. It's not knowing something in advance. That would be obvious that an omniscient God would know something in advance. When the scripture talks about foreknowledge, it's not simply this proverbial looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what someone's going to do and then adapting his providential plan to accommodate human will. That's not it at all. What he's saying is that I have set my saving love upon you ahead of time. Just like he did upon Jacob and Esau, upon Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. It doesn't mean he hated him as you and I would use the word hate, but because he did not set his saving love upon Esau, by comparison, you have love and hatred. But the point that Paul is making here is God has not rejected his people. And then he gives the examples through Elijah. Here's a remnant. Is there, besides you, Paul, is there anybody else? So we've got all these Jewish people, and you're saying, look at me. And well, what about somebody else? And so Paul's anticipating this, and he's saying, look at Elijah. When Elijah had this pity session when he had just been on Mount Carmel, and fire had come down from heaven, and the priests of Baal had been completely destroyed. And then Elijah went and found a place and said, woe is me. You know, they're after me, and I'm not sure what's going to happen. And I alone am left. And God graciously but very firmly said, no, that is not correct. I have others who have not. Your prophets have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And his response from God was, I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, Elijah, you're not the only one. Paul, you're not the only one. 7,000, and that was not a trivial number. So they didn't mean, by the way, all at the same time. But in verse 5, in the same way, then, there has come to be, in the present time, going back to chapter 10, so what's he doing in the present, a remnant according to what? God's gracious choice. Who makes the choice? God. Does he have the right to make a choice? Yes, because he's God. Well, wouldn't that be arbitrary? No, it's gracious. No, it's gracious. This is the point that he continues to make. But look at verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. He's going back to chapter 10. There will never be self-justification with God. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So here's a question. Verse 7. So what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. So what then? And that's what's going on. God has hardened Israel. That's the point that he's making here. There were those who were chosen, the elect, not all Israel or Israel, but there is the elect Israel within that broad spectrum, and the rest were hardened. And so the element of the hardening of Israel is introduced. And this is a difficult doctrine to grasp. It sort of strikes at the earlier question about fairness, but it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of mercy. It's a matter of compassion. The real overarching question is twofold. has God's redemptive plan failed with Israel, and so he's turning to the Gentiles? And the answer to that is no. And the other related question is he finished with Israel? And the answer to that is no. I've got a remnant that I'm dealing with, but how do I understand this hardening, this stupor, this spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear down to this very day? And so in verse 11, he goes to the question, so the fact that they stumbled, does that mean that they fell off in a ditch, never again to surface, done, finished, kaput? Or is this like the end of the story? And Paul has this is the diatribe form of discussion here, and his answer is the same as he's used before, may it never be. It's a very strong expression, very strong. And so he's saying in no form or fashion is the fact that Israel is rejected in the present, that they have stumbled, that they are beyond repair as a people. God is not finished with Israel. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, who is them, Israel, jealous. Now that's a very interesting thing. What are we doing as Gentiles to make our Jewish friends jealous? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? You should think about that. What are we doing as Gentiles that would demonstrate the grace and the glory and the love of God in such a fashion that our Jewish friends would be jealous of what we've got? Now, understand that we won't make them jealous. God makes them jealous through us, but he uses means. Okay, so understand that. But what are we doing as Gentiles? What is our relationship with our Jewish friends? Do you have any Jewish friends? You know, so if you don't have any, you should make some. You should get to know some Jewish friends. But make them jealous. Make them jealous. You'll be fulfilling God's purpose for them as a people. You don't know if they're elect, but you do know that you'll be, if you want to follow the will of God, here's the will of God. You want to make Israel jealous? That's the will of God. At least in the grand scope of things, the great scope of things. So that's the purpose. But he begins to talk about the fact that there is this fulfillment motif. If their failure, their stumbling, is riches for the Gentiles, and then he uses the term fulfillment. And so the reader, the hearer, is beginning to say fulfillment. Oh, so there is a future. And so he begins to talk about the fact that, verse 15, if their rejection is reconciliation, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he uses terms of resurrection. So we're getting to see words like fulfillment, acceptance, resurrection. Something's going to happen. And then, well, then what's going to happen? Well, he begins to explain in verse 16 that if some were elect, that is proof positive that he has a plan for the people, because he's making this statement in verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. And you're saying, I don't understand what that means. Let me explain. The first fruit, you would take in the Old Testament a lump, and you would take a piece and you would offer it as first fruits, as an offering to God. And basically you're saying, this is yours, God. And in a way, it's kind of like your offerings to God, your so-called tithe. Who owns the rest of it? Do you own the 90%? No, God owns all of it. But the 10%, if that's what you choose to give, or 8 or 5 or 12 or 20, whatever you choose to give, is only your way of saying, here's a way of saying thanks, but you own it all. And that's the element of the first fruits. So the first fruits were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the forefathers. So if they were set aside, then from where did they come? From the seed of Abraham. That means that God is not finished with Abraham and his seed. That doesn't mean all of his seed, because Ishmael wasn't included and Esau wasn't included. So there is a line of descent. There is an elect seed. But the lump is holy. It's set apart. The holy means sanctified or set apart for a purpose in here. And then he begins to talk about the fact that there is this root and the branches. And to keep it simple, he's describing a tree with a cultivated tree, as he describes it in verse 24, a natural tree with branches, olive branches. And what would happen is these olive trees go for centuries. They literally, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you'll see olive trees that were there when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they lose their vibrancy after a period of time. And so what happens, a horticulturist would take another species and graft them in, not to change an olive tree into an orange tree, but to inject life into the tree. And so you'd have this wild branch inserted or grafted into the olive tree, not to suddenly make this branch into something that it's not, but to make the tree, to bring life to it. And that's exactly what's happening. Who's the tree? It's Israel, and the root is the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you remember that, Genesis 12? All the nations of the earth. Does that mean Israel only? No, that does not. That means us, Gentiles. Through the Messiah, all the blessings through Abraham expanded to way beyond Israel. And that's the point that he's making, is that we as Gentiles are grafted in to partake of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not to make us Jews or to make Israel into the church, but the point he's simply making is that to bring life into essentially a dead tree, which is Israel right now, he's bringing life to the Gentiles for a season while Israel is hardened, so that this vibrancy will be restored, and ultimately there will be a time of regeneration, a time of renewal, a time of resurrection, so to speak, from the dead, and suddenly this olive tree is going to come to life. That's the point that he's making in Romans 11. So he's not saying that Gentiles become Jews, and he's not saying that God is finished with the Jews. He's simply saying that these wild branches are grafted into the olive tree so that they can partake of the benefits of the root. The root is the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's saying, so if you're a wild branch, and if you're a Gentile, you're a wild branch. I'm a wild branch. Don't boast against the natural branches. That's Paul's admonition, is don't get on your high horse if you're a Gentile and say, man, I must be pretty special because God's done with the Jews. That is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely wrong. That's a totally wrong attitude. That's what Paul says. Don't boast in that way. Why? Because it's all of grace. God is using Gentile salvations to make Israel Jewish, to make Israel saved, to renew them. He's going to do that in verse 26, to make them jealous, and it's all part of his plan. What an interesting plan. The hardening of Israel for a season, not totality, partial, not permanent, temporary. Why? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When is that? End of the tribulation. And then all Israel will be saved. Verse 26. Does that mean all of Israel? I believe it does. What does that mean numerically? I don't know. But it occurs, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period when they will look upon him, Zechariah 12:10, upon whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. And there will be a time of true revival. Covenant theologians agree with this, by the way. John Murray, he's looking at this saying, this must be speaking about some type of revival among Israel. Jonathan Edwards saw this. John Owen saw this. This is not unique to Baptists or Bible church people. They're covenant people. If they're faithful to the scriptures, look at Romans 11:26, and they say, God's not done with Israel. I've been in a Presbyterian church with a pastor in a PCA church, and the pastor recognized this. And he looked at my wife and said, there's an example. God's not done with Israel, and there's going to be a time of great revival among Israel. This was a Presbyterian pastor. I remember it very well. So this is a normal understanding of Scripture. So the point that Paul is making here is, has God's plan failed? No. What's going on with the Jews? Well, they've rejected the Messiah. Forever? No. Why? So what's going to happen? They're hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Well, that's why. So that the gospel would go to Gentiles. Why? To make the Jews jealous. Why? So that ultimately they would be saved. Romans 11:26. That's exactly the purpose he's making. So the fairness of God has been put on display and tested and found to be unimpeachable. The argument that God is unjust for electing has been dispensed with completely. It's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy and compassion and grace. What about the efficacy of his promises, the fulfillment of his promises? No, his promises will totally be fulfilled in Israel. God is not finished with Israel. So that's the essence of Romans 9 through 11. And it ends with, in verses 33 through 36, with a doxology that frankly, now that I've closed the scriptures, I really want to read it because it's how we should finish a section like this. So turn in your scriptures to Romans 11, 33 through 36, and I'm going to read this glorious consummation of this passage and conclude with this, because it really says everything that needs to be said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, and it's been brief in its treatment. I pray it's been helpful for my brothers and sisters, and that you would write your truth upon our hearts, that we would trust you, O God, as a faithful, promise-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
I was just turning it on.